The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14 as we continue through the Bible. It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad you made it. We have this great story of 1 Samuel unfolding. And what a powerful chapter, what a powerful story, really. And we see ourselves in these Bible characters. And we looked at this last week about King Saul versus King Jonathan, or, you know, Prince Jonathan, I should say. And the difference is, well, one was just sitting under a pomegranate tree doing nothing with his sword. And then on Sunday, we saw Jonathan step out in faith and put his trust in the Lord, and he raised up the only sword other than Saul's, the only sword in all of Israel. He raised it up, and the Lord did a great, miraculous defeating of the Philistines that day. And we looked at verses, really, 1 on chapter 14, verses 1 through 17 on Sunday. So if you missed that, you want to download it and check it out online and get caught up. Great battle. But it's not really over. The way it kind of went thus far, if you recall, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they went out and said, hey, let's see if the Lord's in this. And they said, hey, if we'll go show ourselves to the Philistines that are encamped in those rugged rocks. And when we show ourselves to them, if they say, hey, come up here, we'll show you a thing or two. Or if they say, just wait there, that'll be our test. If they say, just wait there, then what they're supposed to do? They're supposed to not fight the Philistines. But if they say, hey, you guys come up here, then they would go up. And sure enough, the Philistine says, oh, here comes the Hebrews out of their little holes, mocking. And they said, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer said, great, this is the Lord showing us that he's going to give us victory. He's delivered the Philistines into our hands. And they went up there and started slicing and dicing. Man, it says that they killed 20 Philistine soldiers that were, you know, these are seasoned soldiers standing there waiting for these guys to climb up the rocks, and they come up and then they start slaying. Well, it freaked all the Philistines out. And then on top of that, we saw the earthquake that came from the Lord. It was perceptibly of God that this earth, the earth began to shake and quake. And so the Philistines, not knowing what to do, they started turning their swords on one another, slaying each other. Now, that's a good thing, and I'll tell you why. Because how many swords were in all of Israel at this point? Two. Okay, I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong. Anybody want to take another guess? Huh? How about maybe 1,000? Maybe 22. I don't know. Brett, what are you talking about? Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer just killed 20 soldiers. You know what I'm saying? There's some swords laying around. If I were the Jews at that point, I'd start picking them up, wouldn't you? I think they're starting to do sword collecting. Because the problem was, as our story told us, they didn't have any swords because the Philistines took them all away. And they wouldn't let there be any blacksmiths in all of Israel. And so as the Lord starts turning these Philistines one against another, there's these dead Philistines laying around, free swords, man. It was like a gun show or something, you know, you just pick up your sword and walk away with whatever sword you want from these Philistines. So I believe it's at this point we're starting to see the Jews collecting swords from the Philistines now. Because they've turned swords against one another, and who knows how many people were killed there. But that's what started to happen. Well, if you recall, we left where King Saul said, what's going on over there in the Philistines' camp? They're being defeated. And they said, who's gone from our camp? Who's fighting these guys? So they numbered the soldiers that were there with Saul, and they found out it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who had been gone. And they said, man, what's going on? Well, what's the first thing Saul does? Interesting. Let's take a look. It says here, as we pick up where we left off in verse 18. It says, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, the question is, why do you think Saul suddenly says, hey, let's go get the ark of God? What was he doing before? He was doing nothing. He was sitting under a pomegranate tree. But now he sees some action taking place. He sees Philistines falling. And now he does something. He just does something. What does he do? He brings out the ark. And I believe, as we will see the story unfold, I think Saul is doing what maybe you've seen done with people that you work with, or maybe you've seen it in a good movie. Have you ever seen it where there's somebody who really gets the work done, but then there's that person who always wants to stir up things to make it look like they're the ones who actually got the work done? They're the ones who are sort of wanting to take the credit, so they start telling people what to do. But really, it was a whole other group that had nothing to do with them, you know, and suddenly they're acting like they're all part of the deal. That's going to be what Saul is going to do this whole chapter. He's only going to make matters worse by involving himself. We probably should have just told him, Saul, just sit under the pomegranate. You just stay right there. Don't move, because you're going to mess things up. It was Jonathan who was really listening to the Lord and being directed and being given the power of the Holy Spirit. It was Jonathan who was tuned in to doing the right thing. Saul, man, it seems to me like we're starting to see he wants to be included in getting some of the credit for what's happening here. We'll see that as we go. I hope that we're careful on this one, because we can talk about those guys at work that do that, or the people we've seen in a movie do that or whatever, but are you that person? Are you the guy or the girl that we're talking about? That's the hardest thing for us to see, because we're usually fairly blind in that area. But the way you check yourself is if something starts happening and then you try to get in on the action really fast, that's just you wanting to get some credit or being a part of something big, but being, you know, because you haven't really done anything. I think that has to do with pride. By the way, one of the things we saw about Jonathan is he didn't care about even his own life. He was willing to risk everything and go into that battle and said, you know, basically, hey, if we die, whatever. I'm going to go down fighting. There was this kind of reckless abandon. He wasn't worried about reputation. He wasn't worried about credit. But Saul is going to be all about getting the credit, and we'll see that. But why does Saul actually take the ark? I think it has to do with what we read about, if you recall, back earlier in our story. Do you remember? We saw there in 1 Samuel chapter 4 where they went and got the ark when they fought against the Philistines, and they said, it will save us, it will help us. Remember what happened there? The ark didn't help them at all. They were being superstitious about God. Superstitious. It's a funny thing. I've found that, you know, in American culture, we are more superstitious than we'd like to admit. I mean, there's like legitimate superstition that we all kind of think about. Here, I've got a word for you. It is frigga trisca decaphobia. That's how you say it. I know it's not. That's the way. You say, well, what in the world is that? Fear of the number 13. That's a good guess. That would be trisca decaphobia. Trisca decaphobia. What is frigga trisca decaphobia? Anybody? Yes, somebody said it. Friday the 13th. There it is. There's a word for it. Now, you say, Brett, why'd you do that? I don't know. It was just kind of a word I came across, and I thought, that's really funny. We have funny words when it comes to that, but did you know the fear of Friday the 13th? Like, there's people that legitimately will change their schedule because it's something on Friday the 13th. That's just superstition. By the way, many buildings, have you ever been in a building and looked at the elevator? Many buildings will not put a 13th floor on it. That's just trisca decaphobia, by the way, fear of 13. So the elevator buttons, they just take out the 13 and make it go to 14. That's the way they work. A lot of buildings are like that. Have you guys seen buildings without a 13th floor? Yeah. That's serious adjusting because of goofy superstition. And it's funny, we can sort of fault Saul for putting the Ark of the Covenant. At least he's thinking about something that God actually did use once in a while to be a symbol of his presence. He's closer than a lot of us. You know, I've found that Christians, or even some people I've found, and forgive me if I sound legalistic or judgmental, but as a pastor, man, I really want our congregation to do well. So it really bums me out when I see people looking at their horoscopes and posting stuff on Facebook. Have you seen how many people on their Facebook show their horoscope stuff? And it's like, what? Yeah, that's from Satan. It's like the church lady all of a sudden. But it is. It is. You know, and it's funny. We've got all these little things, you know, that we do that's superstition. Now, by the way, as a Christian, I think this is just something you can pray about. But, you know, we really are called in the Word to put our trust in the Lord and Him only. And I think once we go outside of that and trust in our little trusty old rabbit's foot, that's where we're crossing the line. And we're going away from what God wants us to do. I think in a way, that's what King Saul's doing. The rabbit's foot in this case happens to be the Ark of the Covenant. And he's bringing it in for good luck. And that's proving to be a bad choice. Now, we talked about that when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And there were times where God used the Ark of the Covenant to be a symbol of God in his presence. But there was a very different attitude and it was a different action. Make sure you're not doing the whole frigatriskaidekaphobia thing. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be the frigatriskaidekaphobia-ite or whatever you want to call yourself. As Christians, I think we should put superstition in the toilet and flush it down. But that's a bad luck. Walking under a ladder, black cats and mirrors breaking. People get all into that stuff. That's just dumb. Let's be people that put our trust in the Lord and him alone. Amen? Amen. Well, Saul's that guy, and he's going to get more creepy with weird stuff as it gets further down the road. But he brings the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 19, and it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. In other words, they're still slaying each other. There's still this rustling and battling going on. And so the Philistines went on and increased with their noise. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with them assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. These are the Philistines. And there was a very great discomfiture. King James word for they got a whooping. Verse 21, they whooped themselves, really. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, and they that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel that had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they followed out hard after them into battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Now, here's the thing that we need to see. This is Jonathan and his armor bearer starting something that was seemingly kind of small. Just 20 guys killed. That's a great thing. But it's turning into this huge national event. The earthquakes, the Philistines turn against one another. But if you recall, we left all the Jews scattered. The soldiers had scattered. Remember Saul in the beginning of chapter 13 started off with 3,000 soldiers that were his team. But by the end of chapter 13, we saw them hiding themselves in cliffs and dens and caves. That was some of the children of Israel. And they were swordless. All of them were swordless. We saw some of the Jews cross the border into the land of the Gadarenes. That was across the Jordan River into what is modern day Jordan. So people were literally fleeing the country. And Saul found himself with only 600 faithful soldiers who stayed with him, but everybody else was in total disarray. The children of Israel hiding in rocks and holes. That's why the Philistines mocked them and said, oh, look at these little Hebrew guys coming out of their holes. That was the condition. But because one guy took his sword and used it, there's this big work of the Lord that took place. And the reason I want you to make sure and see the big picture here is this story reminds me what one man or one woman can do with the sword of the Spirit. When you have the word of God in your hand and you're willing to use it and preach it and speak it and tell it to people that need to hear. And I'm not talking about killing people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. And the thing is, many of you are talking to people. And you're touching people with problems and issues and challenges. And the key is to take up the sword of the Spirit. What one person willing to use their sword can do. If you ever want to study some cool stuff, study the revivals of the last 100 years here in the United States, or even the last 300 years. What one person could do with sword, whether you're talking about the Azusa Street Revival, or whether you're talking about, you know, one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that happened long ago in our country and turned this nation upside down, or really right side up. It was headed for some really bad stuff. Jonathan Edwards, one guy with the sword, the word of God in his hand, and did a radical thing with that single sermon. Or whether you're talking about Chuck Smith and the Jesus movement back in the 60s when he started teaching the Bible, and people were just hungry for God's word, and all these hippies and surfers and people just started coming to the Lord all drugged up and ended up getting saved, and the Jesus movement started to take and spread all over this country. Now there's more than 2,000 churches that have sprung from that single work down in Costa Mesa, California. And we're kind of like grandchildren of that movement in a lot of ways. You know, my pastor came out of that ministry when he was a young teenager and got really into teaching the word. And then I got to hear him teach the word, and just seeing what the word of God has done in people's lives and how it has affected people. By the way, if we don't have a sword in our hand as churches, I don't think we're going to see real revival. We won't see real revival unless the Bible is a major part of it. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a guy who there in England started just powerfully teaching the word, and people came from all over to hear him teach the scriptures. And people got saved, and they kept having to build to make bigger places for people to come. They didn't have PA systems, so they built big sounding boards that kind of reflected the sound out to huge thousands of people. And just an amazing move of God back in the 1800s. What one person can do with the sword of the Spirit, I think it's kind of amazing. I think Jonathan is sort of that type or that picture of that for us. He just said, Lord, if you're in this, I'm gonna step out. I'm going to share the word. He did. And the Lord used it. And there was a mighty, mighty deal. Well, Saul's like, ooh, something's happening. I need to get in on this action. Hey, go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go. And he says, it's the Philistines. They're still a stirring. Let's get in on this, you know. And now all the people are starting to regroup, regather, come out of the holes, come back across the border. And Israel's starting to be united again. And this is where they're all, I'm sure, picking up swords from all these dead, slain Philistines, which is kind of cool. And it says in verse 23, so the Lord, not Jonathan, not Saul, it says the Lord, it says, saved Israel that day. And the battle passed over to Beit Aven. Well, verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now pause for a second. Shouldn't they be excited? Shouldn't this be kind of a celebration? It should say, if you ask me, the men of Israel were totally pumped that day. But you know, when somebody's wanting to get all the credit, when somebody starts intervening, even though they're not called or don't have the gifting or the blessing, and they start pushing their thing in there, it really puts a damper on the joy. And it's all King Saul's fault. Check it out. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. See, it's all about him. Not that Israel would be avenged of their enemies. It's all about King Saul, that I, and I alone, may be, avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And verse 25, all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They couldn't eat anything, because Saul said nobody could eat anything. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Why did Jonathan probably not hear his father's dumb oath? Because he was probably off fighting, doing the real stuff, not making some dumb oath. Isn't that funny? I kind of feel like we see that in real life all the time, whether it's in our workplace, where there's the people who are doing stuff, and then there's people who are making oaths and making, you know, more paperwork, and even in our governmental system, it's just so hard to get anything done now. because there's these people sitting around making laws, and you can't build a house anymore, or try building a church. That's a big chore, trying to get past all the laws and things. That, you know, it's amazing what people want to do to try to control churches. And if you guys only knew the restrictions they want to put on when we have meeting times and all that stuff. You know, people don't have any idea. You know, we had to build. They pretty much made us build three intersections with three traffic lights, costing our church $2.3 million. The reason I'm a little kind of laughing at the whole thing is those intersections were failing every day of the week. If you live out here, you know what I'm talking about. They were failing every day of the week, you know, at 5 o'clock p.m. It's way worse on a Friday afternoon than it is on a Sunday morning. And the reason I just think it's kind of comical, I think it's sort of the government's way to sort of make sure we're kind of, as churches, having to, you know, do kind of the ridiculous, frankly. It was ridiculous, ODOT. But that's my little complaint, my little... Now, the thing is, it could get way worse because, you know what I love is I've got my Russian friends here in the church and people from, you know, we got Ukrainians and I'm so thankful. The Lord's brought a bunch of them here and they tell me stories about when they were younger in the Soviet Union. And there were literal stories where the government was telling them what hymns they could sing or couldn't sing. There's people in our church whose parents went to prison because they sang the wrong hymn at church. And that's kind of makes me realize, oh, well, ODOT is bad, but whew, at least they're not that bad, making us do all that stuff. But they do try to control when services are happening and stuff like that. There's a part of that everybody wants to, you know, I just think it's interesting. Saul sort of reminds me of that. He's a guy just making everything hard, difficult, for the battle to really be won. Jonathan's out getting it done. Saul's around making some stupid oath about not eating. And that really gets me fired up. When you start talking about fasting and stuff, man, don't mess with me on food. I got scriptures. But Saul says, no eating. You can't eat any food. Dumb. If you got soldiers fighting, what do you think's going to make them stronger to fight? Yeah, good burger never hurt a soldier. You know what I mean? They're gonna burn off the calories. You know, it's gonna be great, but now they're starving and they're feeling faint, and they're not willing to touch it because Saul says, "Man, you're gonna die if you eat of any food." So Jonathan comes along and they find some honey. Now, honey, this is something that is great. I'm a Winnie the Pooh fan. I agree with Winnie that honey is delicious. In Bible times, that was sort of the candy. But I even some of the health food nuts in here, you guys appreciate the honey. Even some of you crazy marathon runners. I know some of the marathon runners that keep little packs of honey just for like energy boost in the middle. I mean, this would be a good thing for a soldier just to kind of whoop, take a little honey. So Jonathan, he didn't hear the stupid decree that his father came up with. And so it says here, there was honey on the ground, verse 26, and the people were come to the wood. The honey dripped, but nobody took it, verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. That's what I always say when I have a good lunch. My eyes are enlightened. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Just go on vacation with your family. When you all get really hangry, you'll know what I'm talking about. You're all yelling at each other and angry, and then you go have some good food somewhere, and you're like, we were just really hungry. I'm really sorry. And you're all like, you know, singing Kumbaya by the end of the meal. Because your eyes are enlightened because of food. I love the imagery here. Now, you say, Brett, come on, you're just messing around. Well, I am, but the reason I sort of like to linger here is, again, the Old Testament being a picture book and teaching us all kinds of lessons with many layers, I see an important lesson here. Now, one of the things that we see in the Bible is the Word of God is a type of a lot of things, or pictured by a lot of things, I should say. So we already have talked much about the sword of the Spirit. We've also talked about the Word of God being typified in the Bible by water, right? Or, you know, the washing water. as the water of the word washes the church, Jesus says in Ephesians 5:25. But all that to say, you got the water as a type of the word. You've got the sword. What's another one, by the way? Anybody? What's that? So what did you say over here? Bread. Yeah, we talked about the manna, the milk, meat, manna, and the bread is, yeah, that's man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceedeth out. See, there's all these types. What's another one that we've talked about? Anybody? Yes, meat, milk, sweet as honey. That's right. See, that's where I was going with this. By the way, another one is the mirror. Remember, the Bible is typified by a mirror in the scriptures, that as you read it, you're looking at yourself in the mirror of the word. There's all these types that make the word of God just kind of come alive as you start realizing what it does. One of the things the Bible claims to be is sweeter than honey. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and flip over with me to Psalm. And you can remember these two Psalms because they both have 19s in them. Psalm 19 first, and then we'll go to Psalm 119. Psalm 19 will be the first one. And this is an old song we used to sing back in the Jesus Movement days, by the way. You should probably bring it back. It's a good song. It's Psalm 19, verse 7. Now remember, in the Old Testament, there's other words for the word. This is the word of God. In the Old Testament, the word of God is referred to the law of the Lord, the statutes, commandments, covenants, stuff like that. Testimony. That's all speaking about God's word, okay? So here in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Does that ring a bell? That's interesting. Same phrase that the honey did for Jonathan. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Man, there it is. The word of God is sweeter than honey and honey of the honeycomb. When I lived on our little farm growing up, we had bees and beehives. I remember my dad putting on, when I was little, he'd put on the beehive outfit, you know, in the little smoker deal and go out there. And we'd love it because we had these big gallon jugs that we used for milk. But we would also he would just take the honeycomb out and stick it in those big jugs. And then he'd just kind of close it up and we'd put it away and the honey would just flow out of the hive and start filling up the, the honey jar. But I know this probably sounds weird, but we'd take the honey and the honeycomb all together and throw it on our cereal in the morning. So we got to have Cheerios with milk from our cows and honey from the beehives. The only thing we had to get from the store was Cheerios because that's the anointed cereal of all. And we added it was just delicious. I remember, this is really bad, but we'd sell our milk that we'd, get from Rosie and Daisy, our cows, and we'd have tons of milk, but Jersey cows give tons of cream. Like half of their milk is cream. So my mom would just let us pour cream on our cereal. So it'd be cream and honey and Cheerios. Delicious. Believe it or not, I was in good shape in those years. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. But I was in great shape until I became a pastor. But all that to say, sweeter also than honey. And man, that's where my mind goes. I remember those mornings of that sweet honey right out of the honeycomb. And man, it was just so good. And man, enlightening the eyes. The same verbiage that is used there with Jonathan. Now go with me to Psalm 119. Just another one here. Psalm 119. Again, the thing I love about the Psalm 119 is there's, out of all these verses, you know, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, and there's 176 verses. All but one or maybe two of those verses do not mention God's word. Every other verse out of the 176 says something of God's word. And it mentions, whether it's commandments, statutes, judgments, law, it's all those things mentioned here. But here's the one that I want to draw your attention to, Psalm 119, verse 103. It says there in Psalm 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Man, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Man, sweeter than honey. There it is again. The psalmist makes it clear that he compares the word of God to honey. The reason that's important is because I believe people have failed to taste and see that the Lord is really good in his word. There's so many people that say, oh yeah, the Bible, I've read the Bible. But it's almost like, have you ever had somebody taste something, but you know they really didn't taste the right thing, or you know they didn't go to the right place to get the right thing? It's like everybody tells me I would love sushi. So they say, have you ever had sushi? And I said, oh yeah, yeah. Well, where'd you have it? And I told them, like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. You've never had real sushi. I'm like, I don't think I want it. I've never tasted and seen. Some of you are like, yeah, but you really need to try it. Well, maybe. Probably not, though. I like red meat that's been cooked. but you say, okay, Brett, but you've never really tasted. But have you ever had something you wanted somebody to taste, but they just wouldn't really taste it or taste the real deal? And it's kind of frustrating. How much more frustrating is it when a person never really takes a real taste of the Word of God? Man, I hope that there are those here tonight, as you're here just going through the Bible with us, that you kind of see the Word of God is sweet. And there's such a goodness to it. And your eyes really are enlightened when you read the Scriptures and study God's Word. It's like you see things clearer. It's like when you're on vacation and you're hangry, but then you go get that meal, and then you're suddenly, everybody's getting along and everybody's happy. The Bible does that even more so. The Bible revives your soul and enlightens your eyes. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes you just got to read through the Scriptures. And sometimes it is work. But man, the more you get into the Scriptures, the sweeter it becomes, I believe. Don't ever just take a quick sample of Lamentations. Go, I don't know. That's not the way you do it. That's not the way you do it. I think you got to read the whole thing. And then you got to read the whole thing again. And it gets sweeter and sweeter as you get going through the Bible. You start to understand more and more, and it enlightens your eyes even better every single time as you just make your life a real study of God's Word. Sweeter than honey. Well, Jonathan's the one guy who says, man, I'm going to have some of this honey. But he didn't hear the stupid rule. Well, what did the other people do? Well, check this out. The picture goes on. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 14. We're right there. In verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, man, if you guys would have eaten honey when I ate the honey, you guys would be feeling peppy. Your eyes would be enlightened like mine. But now you're all totally weary, you're starving, and you're not very good at fighting. We would have had a much greater victory had you tasted. I feel that that's the message today of a lot of Christians. We would see so much greater things happen for the kingdom of Jesus Christ if people would just taste of the honey, taste of the Word of God, and make that a priority in their life. We'd see so much bigger, better things happen. I feel Jonathan here. I see what he's saying. Those of us that have tasted it, we have our eyes enlightened and we're just encouraged and blessed, but there's still so many people who've not been willing just to taste and see. So he says there would have been a bigger slaughter of the Philistines. Verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Man, these guys are about to pass out because they're still hungry and Saul's dumb decree not to eat. Well, verse 32, the people flew upon the spoil. Now, we're not sure why suddenly they're going to start pigging out, and it's going to get ugly here in a second. Maybe it turned midnight, You know, maybe it was midnight, and the oath and the decree is over, because he said, you know, he says, cursed be the man that eateth on food until evening. So maybe it was evening or whatever, and finally the oath is no longer current. And so what do? Check out what the people do. This is interesting. So the people flew upon the spoil, took the sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Ugh. What is that? The idea is they were eating this stuff. Just they were so hungry, they slew the lamb and didn't even cook it. Just eating these bloody animals. Gross. Now, by the way, what's interesting about this is, was that a good Jewish thing to do? To eat the animal with the blood? No, that's actually a really bad thing. In fact, it's breaking the law of God for the Jews. Leviticus 3:17, it says, it shall be a perpetual statute for all your generations throughout all your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood. They were to trim the fat and offer that to the Lord, and they were to not eat the blood. They were to cook it off. And that's what the Lord told them to do. These people are breaking the law. Why? It's because of some other dumb law that Saul made up that made the people break a real law. Now, many of you know where I'm going with this. It's funny how the more rules and regulations we place upon ourselves, I think sometimes that only causes us to sin to a greater degree. I think sometimes we have our traditions of man type rules, and then we wonder why things aren't going very well. I don't know. I think we have to be careful, whether it's, you know, our own thing, or it's easier to see on other people, I think, sometimes. Let me just give you one example. There are those that have good Christian people who love the Lord and are going to heaven, and I envy in some ways their holiness and their love for the Lord, but they were raised with man's traditions that you could only go to church if you wear a suit and tie. And you really can only sing certain hymns and songs. Now, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about that, that's just made up stuff that men made up. Oh, but Brett, it's so much more respectful to wear a suit to church. Who says? Well, we do, and our grandparents. Well, maybe that was true during your grandparents' time, but you know what? Largely, especially if you live in Portland, you can go to really fancy restaurants in flip-flops and shorts in Portland. I love Portland for that. We were down in New Orleans with Monty Williams and his family. We were walking through the streets there, and we were kind of hungry. And what's the name of the dude on TV? Emeril? Is he a cook? Emeril? I can announce the fear of the Friday the 13th, but I can't pronounce that guy. But yeah, we saw that restaurant, and Monty said, "Yeah, I've heard that's pretty good, you know." And so we all walk in there, and the guy at the front looked at us like. And we were wearing shorts and flip-flops, you know, and we're from Portland. We didn't even think about it. And they said, can we help you? Real, real rude, you know. And we said, well, we'd like to have dinner here. And the guy said, well, we don't serve people in flip-flops and shorts. And we're like, oh, okay. Here's the door. It's like they showed us out, you know, we got the little boot. I thought, you know, I'm so glad that church, we don't have to do that. Because not everybody owns suits and ties, and not everybody really will even come to church. But here's the sad thing. The churches that are still kind of doing the tradition, things like that, that's great. Good for them, except for one thing I just would say. Because of man's traditions, a lot of their young people, their kids that are growing up in a culture that's very different than what they had in their upbringing, their young kids are saying, this is kind of weird. It doesn't feel right. We'd love to seek the Lord. We'd love to read the Bible. But man, those songs, we don't really get them. And the dressing up is what we hate. And I guess what I would just say is we got to be careful to not make rules that actually keep people from doing what God really wants us to do. What does God want us to do? Well, as far as gathering as a church, it doesn't say anything about being fancy dressed in a suit or tie. I'm pretty sure Paul the Apostle didn't have a suit, nor did he have a tie. He was tied up a few times. but he was, you know, and I don't make too much of this, because if you're wearing a suit and tie and you come day three, that's great. Bring a little class to our church. That's great. That's good. We need that. It's good to have a nice blend. We don't have much of that. But at the same time, I'm so thankful there's people that can come to this church if they don't own a suit and tie, and they'll feel perfectly comfortable. But you know, it's funny because God says, even in our text in 1 Samuel, we're reading where God looks at the heart of man while man looks at the outward appearance. And I think we're going to learn that lesson, because King Saul was the guy, if you would, with the suit and tie. Everybody thought he looked good. He had everything going for him. David's going to be this little ruddy youth that everybody forgets he even is alive. And the Lord says, that's the guy I'm going to use. Be careful about letting human tradition and even those rules that we invent, they may have been invented a long time ago so that you think they're real rules out of the Bible, but they're not. The Bible was very different than what we often put in our churches with all of our statues and with our suits and ties, things that just really are kind of against what the Bible actually teaches in some ways. Be careful on that one. Well, Saul makes a dumb rule that then makes everybody break the law that actually does matter. They're eating the blood of these animals because they're so hungry, and now they've got a problem. It's really a bummer. I see that even in today in many ways, and it's kind of sad how that works out. So these people are just scarfing it down, raw food. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Saul's saying, we got to fix this problem. But he builds an altar. And altar implies what? Anybody? Sacrifice. Do you remember the last time he made sacrifice on an altar? He lost the kingdom. That's when Samuel said, what have you done? You're not a priest, you're a king. Remember this? And he says, the kingdom is taken from you now, Saul, because you did this thing. And here he is again. So you know, Jonathan's doing all the real work in battle and for the Lord and his kingdom. And Saul's doing all this other stuff that is not only wrong, but it's just busy work religiously that the Lord is not behind. So Saul says, yeah, let's make an altar, let's kill these things, and we'll burn them, cook them, we'll give them to you, and we're going to do this right, even though he was kind of doing it wrong. We saw that, by the way, in chapter 13, verse 9, where he made sacrifice before. So verse 36, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good unto thee. Do you sense a difference in leadership between Saul and Jonathan? And Jonathan gets his armor bearer and says, man, I'm with you, and I've got your heart. Your heart is my heart. Remember that whole thing? Here, Saul's like, let's go down. And they're like, whatever you want to do. It's a total different deal. It's a guy who's not really leading with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and it's just kind of a sad thing. Do whatever seems good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. In other words, we should probably seek God on this matter before we go fight the Philistines. So, it says, verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Why would Saul seemingly do the right thing by seeking God to the priest that, remember this little priest had his ephod there at Shiloh, we saw that last week. And the priest really suggests a good thing. Man, before we go down and try to kill these guys till morning light, shouldn't we seek the Lord first? Oh yeah, okay. So they went and sought the Lord, but they didn't hear the Lord. Question, was God's ear deaf that he could not hear? Was the Lord's hand short that he could not touch Saul? What was it that was going on? It was sin. It's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. You know what I'm talking about. It's where it says, the Lord's ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. His hand is not short that he cannot touch. But it's your sin that separates you from your God. So here's Saul trying to pray and seek the Lord, but he's got sin that's undealt with, unconfessed. He's totally walking contrary to God. And it's one of the things we need to realize when we are seeking God and we don't hear, then we need to kind of be thinking about what in the world, why am I not hearing the answer? Why do I feel separate from God? And by the way, there's several things in the scriptures that teach us about your prayers. Did you know there's several things that the Bible says the Lord will not hear your prayers if there are certain conditions present? Do you want to know what they are? Just a few quickies. You can jot them down if you want. I think we've done whole teachings on this, but real quick. Number one, unconfessed sin. By the way, that's Saul's problem. He's still walking in sin, doing stupid things, making the people end up sin with his oath and all that stuff. He's just walking contrary. And so that's Isaiah 59:1. The sin separates us from God. Also Psalm 66 verse 18 speaks of that as well, our sin. Number two thing that makes your prayer not heard by God is to ask amiss, to ask amiss. In fact, it's the book of James that teaches us. You know, it's funny when we pray, have you ever wondered why God doesn't always give you the answer or doesn't answer affirmatively? Sometimes we just are asking amiss. It's James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let me just read it to you. It says this. It says, from whence comes fightings among you and wars? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? He says, you lust and have not, because you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. What is that? James says you don't get what you ask for because you're asking amiss. Lord, I just pray for my coworker that you'd kill them today. No, you would never pray that. Is that asking amiss? Of course. The Lord loves that coworker. And that's just an extreme example. I had to kind of use the strongest one I could think of. Some of us pray for things that we want, and the Lord's like, I'm not going to answer that prayer because you're asking amiss. Here's another one for you. Mostly, I think, guys on this one. Did you know there's something that men can do that says your prayers will be hindered? It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that basically says if you are mistreating your wife, then you are in trouble with your prayers. Listen to this. It says, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Know her, and know her heart and her feelings and what she's going through. And give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So brothers, if you are not caring about your wife, then you might as well stop praying too, because God will not hear your prayers. So many frustrated men, and they're grouchy, and they don't know what to think about God because they never seem to hear his prayers. But oftentimes I think the root is simply he's kind of treating his wife badly. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't dwell with her according to knowledge. No wonder so many men walk around without any real relationship with the Lord, because they don't have the loving relationship with their wife. It's a heavy, heavy word from the scriptures. It's so funny how people get hung up on that scripture. Everybody gets the press on that scripture is the weaker vessel issue, that the wife is the weaker vessel, which I think people should just stop being offended by that, you know, because we've talked about it. It's just a different vessel. The wine glass, the root beer mug, they're not. The wine glass is a weaker vessel than the root beer mug, but which one's the better vessel? And I would say every time that the woman is the better vessel than the man. That's why we marry them, because they're amazing. But they are weaker. I can arm wrestle probably, well, there might be a few of you girls that could give me a run for the money, but most of you, I think I could probably beat, just, you know, bench press, out bench press most of you. But so there is a physical thing that I think is true as well. But women, the Bible doesn't diminish women. That's just a thing that people make up, and they try to make their case against the Bible. Ladies, don't be offended by the Bible. The Bible tells men that we are to put you in a place of honor. That's what that verse says. And the men that don't do it, their prayers are hindered. That's pretty radical. So mistreating your spouse is that number three. Number four, unforgiveness in your heart. That's Matthew chapter 6, by the way. And that's an important one. Matthew chapter 6. I'll just read it real quick if I can get there. You jot it down. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. It says this. I'll just read it real quick. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's what Jesus taught us to pray. But then it says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your sins." Okay, so Brett, what does that mean about hindering prayers? Well, if you do the math, remember the first one that we talked about? If you have unconfessed sin in your life, Isaiah 59:1, it says the Lord will not hear your prayers. So if you're unforgiving towards someone who sinned against you, then the Bible says that the Lord then has not forgiven you. So you're still in your sins and your prayers are still hindered. Do you see the problem there? So when I hear people say, "I'm not going to forgive, I'll never forgive them," that's really bad. Because that means your prayers aren't going to fly. They're not going to reach heaven. We should all really make it our life goal to be huge-hearted and forgiving, even as the scriptures tell us over and over again. Let me give you one or two more. Not listening to the Word of God. If you read the Word of God and then just blow it off and say, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to take heed to God's Word." You can jot this down. Proverbs 28, verse 9. I'll just read it real quick. Proverbs 28:9, it says this. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Whew. If you just say, "I'm going to blow off God's word." Now that's a scary thing when you think about it. If there's things in your life where you're just saying, "You know what, I just don't care about what the Bible says." So the Bible calls this sin, but the world says it's not sin. So I'm going to choose to believe what the world says, and I'm going to blow off those scriptures that say that it's sin. Do you see the problem with that? One of the things that happens, according to the scriptures, if you do not take heed to the word, it says even your prayer will be an abomination. That's pretty heavy. That's why I choose to believe every word of the scriptures as inspired, because the Bible says it is, and I believe it. So not listening to the word, Proverbs 28, verse 9. One more. Wrong motives. Praying with wrong motivation will also make your prayer fail to reach heaven. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Jesus said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be like the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." What does it say? If you pray in the public to be seen of men, that's your reward, not the hearing of your prayer. Just people, wow, they saw you pray. Congratulations, that's all you get. But when you pray in secret, without being prideful, and you're just praying to the Lord says, "I will reward you openly for that." So praying for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation, to be seen of men. Oh, great creator and sustainer of all things. Did you hear that? I said creator and sustainer. That's pretty impressive. "Thou didst create all things." I said disc. I'm speaking King James. That prayer is pretty impressive. Now, don't do that. We got to, you know, that some of the coolest prayers I've ever heard were from people that didn't know how to pray Christianese. How we need to lose that whole fanciful ability in praying and just humbly communicate with God like we talk with one another. I think that's kind of an important thing. Well, be that as it may, those are, what was that, 5, 6 reasons why prayers will fail to reach heaven. Be that as it may, we've got this situation here where the Lord does not answer Saul's prayer. And I believe it's the first reason. He's got undealt with, unconfessed sin that's still percolating in his life. And thus God does not answer him. Verse 38, "And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." See, I think the reason even Saul is perceptive. He knows there's something wrong, and the reason is God's not answering, so something's wrong. There must be sin in the camp. So Saul's thinking there's sin in the camp. He's right. But who do you think's the real sinner? Saul. Who do you think he's going to blame? Jonathan. Check it out. It says, verse 39, "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Okay, now we've really gone cuckoo. This guy, he says, well, Jonathan's going to have to die. "But there was not a man among all the people that answered him." Everybody was dead silent when he said that. Verse 40, "Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seems good unto thee." Verse 41, "Therefore Saul said unto the Lord of God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." In other words, they were casting lots, which was a way for them to make decisions and find out who was wrong, who was right. It was kind of what they did. And verse 42, it says, "And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said unto Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Tough bananas, Jonathan. Yep, you're dead. Sorry, son. This is just Saul being crazy. Well, fortunately, the people perceive that this is really off. So verse 45, "The people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Man, that was a close call. Saul was about to kill his own son for eating honey, even though Jonathan didn't even hear the command not to eat the honey. I mean, the whole thing is just craziness. But it's Saul messing the whole thing up again. And this is because the kingdom has departed from him. He's not operating with the authority and inspiration of God any longer. And thus, he's doing crazy stuff. It's what we all do when we move away from God. So verse 47, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Micah." She's another little, Michael, I should say. She's another person who's going to come into the story, you'll see here, who's not the nicest lady. Verse 50, "And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner." Ab means the son of Ner, so that's Abner, like that. So there was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was a sore war against the Philistines in all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So here we see, as we finish up this chapter, Saul is never going to be free from battles. He's going to have to fight all his days as king. And, you know, I think that that's kind of a picture of the person who's just not going to walk with the Lord and do what the Lord wants him to do. The way of the transgressor is hard, thus the way of Saul is hard. And it's oftentimes the person who wonders, why is my life so hard? One of the things we need to check. And it's not true every single time. Sometimes life is just hard, and just ask Job. And there's no reason to really say other than God's got his own reasons. You know, Job chapter 1 is kind of an interesting passage. I'll just read it to you. One of the most famous verses I hear people quote. Have you ever heard people say, well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away? That's a popular one, don't you think? You've heard that about 1,000 times in your life. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Check this out. This is what it says. Job says in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Job, it says, "And naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gives, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And here's the verse everybody forgets to add to this. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." You ever met somebody who's been through a hard thing and they charge God? It's God's fault. Why would God do this? That's foolish. Job, if anybody could complain, it was Job. He lost everything. He lost his fortune. He lost his family. He lost his future. Everything was gone. Everything. I don't think there's anybody that I know that could say, "I've been through what Job's been through." That's a pretty radical deal. He lost everything. But in all this, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." Yet in all this, he never sinned. He didn't sin against God, nor did he charge God foolishly. That's kind of the other side of the coin. You've got Saul, who's just sinning against the Lord, and he's living life, and it's hard for him because he's just walking in sin. But man, even the person who has got difficulties in their life, the Lord's going to take care of them and ultimately work things out, even as he would for Job at the end of the story. But for Saul, we're going to find out his thing's not going to work out. Probably not even in the bigger picture of all eternity. And I'll show you that as we get through the story. I pray that as we see the story, that we find ourselves gravitating toward the behavior of a Jonathan and moving away from our attitudes and actions that are more like Saul, whose prayers were hindered, God was disconnected, the people didn't know what to do, he wasn't much of a leader at all. But Jonathan was the guy who was dialed, he was the one who was serving the Lord. May the Lord raise up Jonathans in this fellowship, and Jonathanettes in this fellowship that could serve the Lord mightily. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, this passage, this chapter is powerful, and it is a reminder for us. Lord, we're thankful that you make it so simple, really, as we just choose to eat of your word and taste the honey of the scriptures, how our eyes will be enlightened. We admit, Lord, that this world causes us to be weary and we get tired. But your word is like that honeycomb, sweeter than honey. Lord, I pray that we would taste and see. And Lord, like Jonathan, I pray that we would be and revived, Lord, that we might do your work. We see how the people just got tired and ended up sinning in their eating of the blood. Lord, I pray that we'd have only an appetite for your word. And then the stuff that the world offers and the sinful junk around us, that we wouldn't have an appetite for those things. But may our eyes be lifted up and our souls be refreshed by your word. And then just see that other stuff for what it is. So give us, Lord, an ability to apply now these things. I thank you for meeting us here tonight, and we pray this word would do its work now in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.